Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask for your blessing and help, and we just ask for you to help us wrestle with a pretty wonderful topic that might be difficult for some to grasp, and so we ask for your aid always. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in John chapter 14. Yeah, see, I got pretty far along. So we're coming back once again to the what's called the upper discourse, upper room discourse, Jesus teaching men, his men, on their last night together before he goes to the cross. And it's a time of great significance. I mean, his teaching on this night is going to mold these guys for the rest of their lives. He's telling them things he hasn't told them before. Some of this is new information for them. And it's they're the ones that are going to begin the great task within just weeks from this day, after the day of Pentecost comes. And they're going to take forth the good news of God becoming man to earn salvation for us throughout the world, and to call people from every tribe and tongue to a faith that saves, because in Jesus, God has given the world an all-sufficient Savior. So last week we talked about the greater work that these men will do. That's actually John's phrase here. Well, Jesus is speaking, it's his phrase. Even greater than what Jesus accomplished in his preaching ministry for those 3 years that he spent this time traveling throughout Israel and preaching the gospel. Because they're going to go to the world at large. That's what's greater about it. They're going to take the gospel message, but they're going farther. So today I'm going to do my best to try to explain verses 15 through 24. Actually, we're just going to start explaining 15 through 24. This is part one. Next week is part two. So we're just going to kind of get going on it. But it's a very rich and deep portion of Scripture, very far-reaching in its scope. But as is often the case with John, the language is deceptively simple. So simple words, big ideas, okay? Profound ideas. So kind of try to stay with me this morning. So here Jesus is going to introduce his disciples to the Holy Spirit, who was coming, the Holy Spirit in a new way. The Holy Spirit's presence and ministry will change dramatically after Jesus' saving work is done. So this is the upper room, Passover meal. Next day, Jesus dies on the cross. Some weeks after that, the Holy Spirit will come on Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, and you all know the story there. Tongues of fire appear over the disciples. They go out and preach the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved that day. That is a new thing that God is doing through the Holy Spirit. So here Jesus is just introducing them to this idea so they'll be ready for it. And that's being foretold here, what's coming. So it's a new understanding. It's a new understanding of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we haven't seen anything like this yet in John's Gospel. Now, the Spirit's been in John's Gospel. He's mentioned him several times. Jesus has talked about him. So it's not new that he's there. The Holy Spirit shows up in the very first chapter, in fact, as John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, right? And well, let me just read you that story again, so because this is where the Holy Spirit's talked about first. This is John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, Jesus actually was born a little bit after John. But he says he existed before him. Why is that? How could that be? Well, Jesus is God, right? So he says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." And then John writes, verse 32 of chapter 1, "John testified saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So there's a grand presentation of the Holy Spirit through John the Baptist, that the Spirit indeed is going to come upon Jesus, but also through Jesus. So he's testifying to Jesus' person. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John could testify on that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's testifying of Christ, but he's relying on the Holy Spirit because he actually saw the Spirit come down and land upon Jesus. So that really explains so much about the Holy Spirit just right there. In God's redemptive plan, the Spirit's role is to magnify Christ, to testify to Christ. That's what he does. That's his purpose. So the Father has part in the unfolding of the plan of salvation. The Son has his part, and the Holy Spirit has his part. So they all work together, the three persons of the Godhead. So the Spirit loves the job of magnifying the Son because he loves the Son. And his work is to bring God's elect people to love the Son as well. So we first saw this in Jesus' private conversation with Nicodemus, the Jewish theologian, in John chapter 3. That's where we first hear Jesus talking about the Spirit in this way. Do you remember that section? So here's John 3, verse 5. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and he says, you know, nobody can do the stuff you do unless he's sent from God. And he thinks he's a great rabbi, maybe a prophet or something like that. And Jesus says to him right away, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus is like trying to take this in. And Jesus goes on. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And we talked about that in chapter 3. Those messages are online. Go find them if you want to hear, if you want that explained in more detail. But what he was saying was you can't see the new birth. It's like you see the effects of wind. I can look out that window and see the leaves rustling right now. There's the effects, but I can't see the wind. It's an invisible power. Well, the Holy Spirit moves like that through the world. He's invisible, but he transforms people. He has an effect on the lives of people. That's what he's talking about. So you can't see how the Holy Spirit works in a human heart, opening the heart to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can't see that. You can't see him changing a person on the inside, turning the affections away from self and turning them to God. You can't see him do that, but you can see that it happened. You can see it in people that it actually happened. So the great change, internal change, is the promise of the Spirit that the prophet Ezekiel talked about long before Jesus came in Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to read that for you too. Ezekiel 36:23. So God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is God speaking through the prophet to the people of Israel, who have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned with their idolatry and corruption and perversion. And he says, God says, I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a heart that will respond to him. So this spiritual heart transplant can only be done by the Holy Spirit. You might remember John chapter 6, verse 63, where Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Just like John 3, that which is of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And there in John chapter 6, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You profit nothing unless the Holy Spirit does a work in you. That's true of all of human nature, all of humanity. And we learn in the Gospels that Ezekiel's promise of spiritual heart transplants for Israel was never meant just for Israel, but for all people groups, every language group. In fact, if you go back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis, a very important man was called out of his homeland to go to Canaan, and God made him promises. His name was Abraham, and a key aspect of the promise was that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. all the families of the earth. That's every people group. And 2,000 years before Jesus, that promise was made. And the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, is leading to that person that's going to fulfill that promise. And the disciples sitting there with Jesus at the Lord's Supper are the guys that are going to take that message to the world. They're going to start that process. It's an incredible thing. Salvation was always destined to come to all people groups, every language group. It's always been God's plan. So the gospel goes to all nations, and many will believe. Many will believe. And here's why. The Spirit will work in their hearts, take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and awaken them to the great truth of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. That's what's going on here. So, here we are, 2,000 years later, a people completely unknown to first century Israel, speaking a language unknown to first century in Israel, and a country unknown to first century Israel. I mean, they had no idea who we are, and here we are, gathered to worship Jesus and to express our love to him because the Spirit awakened us and showed us how beautiful and wonderful the Savior is. And so we follow him. That's what happened. It is happening still all over the world. They had no idea, those 11 guys sitting there at that meal, who we were, who we are sitting here today. But that the work still goes on all over the world. Every continent, every nation is hearing the gospel. It's an amazing thing that God is doing, still doing. So the Holy Spirit, he's the quiet but essential worker of salvation in the world. He takes that part of it. Without his ministry, we would all be lost in our sins. We would have no idea who God is. We'd all be idolaters and worshiping something else or ourselves, as modern people like to do. So today, we're really blessed that we have a text that leads us to the theological understanding of the Holy Spirit. They call it pneumatology. Everybody say pneumatology. Good, you did a great job. You pass. I knew you all knew that word, and you all right away. No? A couple people didn't. Okay, that's all right. So let's talk about that then for a second. That's a word you should know, pneuma. Now, it's really a familiar word in English there, actually. You know, the ology part, it's like everything. Biology, you study life, right, and all those kind of things. The ology part is the study of. So in systematic theology, they have all these categories of systematic theology, like bibliology is the study of the Bible. Right, Bible. Christology is all about Christ. Good. Ecclesiology, oh, it's a little bit harder word, no. The church, right? That's right. That's the study of the church. Very good. Now, some of the phrases like soteriology, you'd go, what's that? Well, soterios is the Greek word for salvation. So that's the study of how we're saved, right? All of that. So pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. It's also the Greek word for breath and the Greek word for wind. Breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word in Greek. And that's why when Jesus talks about the wind analogy, it fits directly with what he's talking about with the Holy Spirit. It's even the same word, you know. So pneuma means breath or wind or spirit. Now, if you look at our text here, our English, well, let me explain this too. We have that word in English, pneuma. If you have pneumonia, you have trouble breathing, right? So that's how that connects. If you have a pneumatic drill, it's got air power as part of the operation of it, right? So pneumatic, pneumatology, all those kind of things. So here we are talking about invisible forces that have a power, but this is a person, and it's an infinite person. This is God, the Spirit. So this passage we're looking at is really important for pneumatology because Jesus, again, uses really simple language to explain a wonderful, wonderful, amazing truth, and that's the new covenant promise that the Holy Spirit fulfills, that new covenant, he's the one that fulfills it, that God will write his law in our heart, that he'll take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, all of that. So the reason the Holy Spirit becomes an important topic in the upper room discourse becomes really, really obvious because before Jesus, we only had a little bit of information about the Spirit because Jesus is the center of attention here in the Gospels. his coming. And so it's really mostly about him. But in the upper room discourse, Jesus is going to elaborate on the role of the Holy Spirit, actually in chapter 14 here, and then in chapter 15 and chapter 16, and the most in chapter 16, actually. So the Spirit's role becomes really important for the disciples' future in a way that it hadn't been important for them to understand before, because Jesus was with them. God in human flesh was with them. But that's going to change. He's going to the cross. He'll rise from the dead, but then he'll ascend into heaven, and he won't be with them anymore. They're going to be without him. But the Spirit will be with them always. And that's still true for you and me. That's still true. The Spirit will be with us. He, even saying he will be with them is not the whole story. He's going to be in them. Not just with them, but in them. So let's look at the text itself. So it's structured in a really interesting way, our whole little section here today. Because verse 15, Jesus starts talking about, well, look at it here. Oh, I'm actually in the wrong book. How about that? I turned to the wrong book. That would have sounded really funny. So verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So he's talking about the link between loving him and commandment keeping. And then it starts talking about the Holy Spirit. And then it comes back to, in verse 21, about keeping his commandments because you love him. So it's, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Then he goes right back to that subject of keeping the commandments. It's just a really interesting structure for this whole thing. So verse 15 begins this theme of being obedient out of love. And then that's picked up again in verse 21. And in between those two, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And to see how this fits together, that's why we have to kind of look closely at the text here. So again, lofty ideas, simple language. That requires careful reading, okay? So let's start with verse 15, which is very simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, most of us know that Jesus said the greatest commandment was Deuteronomy 6:5, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your might. And since Jesus is God's son, that absolutely applies to him. Since he's God the Son, we love him above all things. And if human beings were not such horrible, disordered creatures, we would automatically love the most worthy thing to love. The greatest thing, we would just automatically love that. But since we are horribly disordered creatures, we give our greatest loves to all kinds of unworthy things or much less worthy things than God. That's because we're a mess, you know. Our affections, our loves go to things that the father of lies, as Jesus called Satan earlier in John's gospel, wants us to give our loves to. Anything other than God. Satan doesn't care if you love him. He just wants you to love something other than God or something else more than God. We're disordered people. But we should love. If we were not disordered beings, we would love, our loves would perfectly line up with what is most worthy of our love. And that's our creator, redeemer, Jesus Christ. He's the most worthy of our love. One would think nothing would be more obvious than to love Jesus. But people love things other than him all the time. But if we do love Jesus, what he's saying is, you're going to pay really close attention to my commandments, what I tell you to do. If you love me, the very reality of that love is going to call you to obey me, to listen to what I say to you. So, you know, I meet a lot of people that say, I love Jesus, and have no interest at all in his commandments. They don't really care what he says. They're having a religious thing going on that has nothing to do with him, actually. It's a real tragic. It's a tragic thing. Because the reality of human nature is that what we profess to love does not always match our practice. Jesus is Lord. Is it possible to say Jesus is Lord and deny his lordship? It all happens all the time. It happens all the time. How is that possible? Well, It's kind of like the husband that says, I love you, to his wife every day and then tortures her every night, berates her, demeans her, maybe even hurts her. He doesn't demonstrate the slightest interest in her happiness, even though he says, I love you, I love you. Saying he loves her doesn't wash, as they used to say. That don't wash. It rings hollow. It isn't true. It isn't true that he loves her if he doesn't care for her well-being. He can say it all he wants. So we cannot really claim to love Jesus as Lord and ignore his precepts, his teaching. I love Jesus, I just don't care what he said. That doesn't wash, as they say. We've seen in the news recently a whole Christian denomination, a historic Christian denomination that helped tame the American frontier with great preaching and powerful commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, once faithful to the Lord, now professing in the loudest way possible, love, love. And at the same moment, completely and utterly rejecting what Jesus taught about human sexuality and gender and all of that. A whole denomination utterly committed to denying the teaching of the one they say they love, and using the word love to deny him, what he says about love and marriage and all those things. You cannot love Jesus and actively promote sin. You cannot do it. You're not loving Jesus. You can say it, but you're not. When you do that, you're creating your own Jesus, your own fictional Jesus that you've made in your own mind. And it just so happens he thinks just like you. What a wonderful thing that God would send the Son to think just like me. We believe things in our culture that have never been believed in the history of mankind, ever. Certainly not by Jesus. And now it's Jesus. It's love. That's what that is. That's love. But Jesus doesn't recognize a love for him that doesn't obey his commandments or doesn't respect his commandments or doesn't respect his teaching. The real Jesus teaches you to think like him. Now, from verse 16 through verse 20, then we have this wonderful new subject of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first part of this kind of bookend thing, the subject of love and obedience going together, loving Christ, and then that's going to come after. But this middle part, verse 16 through verse 20, is about the Holy Spirit. So verse 21, we move back to love as the motive for commandment keeping. It doesn't take long to see a close relationship between obedient love and the question for us is, how does this talking about in verse 15 and verse 21, this obedient love for Jesus, how does that fit? Why is the Holy Spirit stuck in the middle of that? How do those two things come together? Why does he start talking about the Holy Spirit in between those exhortations to have an obedient love for him? It's not hard to figure out. Jesus is leaving. He's sitting with his 11 men, and he's leaving. He isn't going to be with them the way he used to be. Who's going to counsel them? Who's going to guide them? Who's going to remind them of the unique and wonderful things that Jesus taught them? Who's going to remind them that they have a calling to follow Christ faithfully for the rest of their lives, and this is how it's going to look? Who's going to remind them about that? Old Testament believers, they had the law of Moses. That's what they relied on. That's what they carried. And it was quite a burden. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, calls it a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Incredibly difficult following the law of Moses. Why? Because the law without an inner transformation is really hard to do. And it was pretty hard anyway. All these rules and incredibly complex things. It's difficult. And there was nothing wrong with the law. The Bible calls the law holy and righteous and good. There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses. But human nature isn't good. It's us that have the not good problem. The law is holy. We are not holy. The law tasks us to do this and this and this, and we chafe at it because our nature is corrupted. And the commandments of Jesus, though nothing like the super complex rituals of the Old Testament, there's nothing difficult in terms of ritualistic behavior and the teaching of Jesus for us at all, really. But he lays on us a much greater moral obligation than the law of Moses did. It's a much higher standard. The life of Jesus teaches us to live, it is much more demanding morally than the law of Moses, that just his example, but then also his direct teaching. Now, I'm just going to give you a little slice of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a Matthew version, which is 3 chapters long, and then there's a Luke version, which is like 1 chapter long. I want to give you part of the Luke version, okay? Now, some people think this is a different sermon, and it could well be, because Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He might have preached very similar messages. The language is a little different. But this is Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and following, okay? This is what Jesus wants you to do, his commandments. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him to the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's just a little piece of it. How we doing? Can you live that out? How will the disciples live this out without Jesus around anymore to remind them? Without Jesus anymore to go to and talk to him, to give guidance, to scold them even, to show the way, to bolster their courage, to teach them what humility is and to be self-effacing and to honor God above all things and just serve him and worry about his pleasure, not the pleasures of other men or their liking you or anything like that. Well, two things make that possible, that you can live this way. One we talked about in chapter 3, that's the new birth Jesus told Nicodemus about, right? That was a necessity. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. So the being born again is having a new nature. It's that heart of stone being taken out and God giving you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. That new internal disposition given to you by God. It's an awakening to who the Lord is. And with that comes this desire to please him. The Spirit does that, gives us that. The second thing that will make obedience desirable is that we have this wonderful new friend, a wonderful new person in our life. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Wow, that's a lot. Those two verses, John 14:16 and 17. Jesus will give us another helper. Now, different translations use different words, comforter, advocate, counselor, things like that. They're all good words. They all mean the same thing. They're translated that way. My Bible says helper. Any of those words are fine. The Greek word is parakletos. And there's a school in Lancaster named Paraclete, and that's where that word comes from, right? It's a Catholic school. Literally, the word paraclete means one that's called to come alongside of you. So that can be like a lawyer advocate, that can be a best friend, that can be a helper, that all those words work, a comforter, somebody to be with you, right? The Spirit of truth, pneuma aletheos, the Spirit of truth, The world, Jesus says, knows nothing of him. But you do know him, he says. And the last part of verse 17 is really important here. So there's different prepositions being used, and there's really important different tenses in the verbs. So we're talking about little grammar things. So here it goes. He abides, present tense, right now, today, he's telling them, with you. This helper abides with you now. And the pronoun is with. So get it in your mind, present tense, right now, he is with you. And then Jesus switches to the future tense and says, he will be, what? In you. That's what's new. Now he is with you, he will be in you. How long will he be with you, in you?
Forever.
Forever. That's what he says. So the indwelling of the Spirit is a new and special work that the Spirit does after Christ's atonement has been accomplished for us, after he has saved us on the cross. Every believing Christian is born again, and that is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit himself taking up residence inside of us, within us. He is ever present. Why? To be our spiritual guide, to be our helper, to be our moral teacher, to make the commandments of Jesus real to us, remind us of them, and challenge us to do them, and convict us of sin in our hearts when we don't do that. That guilt you feel, that's him. You're hating on so-and-so. What did Jesus say? That the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart about those things. You need to repent of this. You need to make that right. You need to lend expecting nothing in return. You need to love your enemies. He is our ever-present moral guide, our spiritual guide. So the Holy Spirit makes the teaching of Jesus real to us. He encourages us to obey it, and he provides wisdom how to implement it. Warren Wiersbe said it like this: the Holy Spirit does not work instead of us or in spite of us, but in us and through us. I think that's exactly right. I'm going to say it one more time. The Holy Spirit does not work instead of us. Like, oh, I'll just sit there and let the Holy Spirit take care of that. He doesn't do it in spite of us either. Like, oh, you're so a loser, I'm just going to go ahead and take care of this situation. No, he works it in us and then through us to other people. That's how it works. So Christian, it is your great, great privilege, in spite of your imperfections, and we all have them, but it's a great privilege to be a vessel that the Spirit uses to do Christ's work in the world. Your part is to be the most fit vessel you can be. That's your part. And you become that by loving the Lord and keeping his commandments. That's how those come together. If you love Jesus and are dedicated to keeping his commandments, you are a fit vessel. The Spirit will be with you even if you don't do that, but he's going to make you do it. He's going to twist you to get to do it. He's going to put the pressure on. But that's what he wants to teach you, and you are a fit and ready vessel for that to function well if you are committed to loving Christ above all things and keeping his commandments. That's how our love for Christ and the Spirit's work come together. Jesus not only calls the Spirit our helper, the paraclete, but he also, in verse 17, calls him the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. And in verse 17, Jesus says the world cannot receive the Spirit because the world is committed to lies. That's why. And the world means those who don't know Christ. That's all it means. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He said it just a few verses before these verses in chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whatever the person without Jesus believes in, instead of Jesus, whatever that is, it's not true. And what they worship is not real. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can have the Spirit without having Christ. So verse 17, the world does not see him or know him. Doesn't make sense to them. They don't get it. What is all that anyway, that religious stuff? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if people profess all kinds of things, but if that evidence of the Spirit is missing, if he's not there doing all of that work at all, they don't belong to Christ. The one who sees Jesus, though, and trusts in him, has the Spirit of God taking up residence. He's very much present in us. And that means there's person-to-person communication going on. The Spirit and us. It's deep. It's internal. It's happening inside of us. God's Spirit to our human spirit. It's deep. And that's really important. In fact, we'll talk more about that next week, because I think trying to understand that is a challenge. So how that actually works in real life, because people misunderstand that sometimes. So we'll talk about that next time. But right now, let's talk about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, and then we'll wrap this thing up. So where do we find the truth? He's the Spirit of truth. What did I heard the word?
Bible.
Yes, that's right. Look at the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was in him too. Where did he point to the truth? He pointed to the Scripture. All the time. All the time. He pointed to the Scripture. The only source, the only sure source of truth is the Scripture. Scripture is, this is a Bible word, God-breathed. It comes right out from him. And when we read it, or study it, or hear it, or think about it carefully as believers, the Spirit is there to help apply it to us. He shapes our worldview by the Scripture. He shows us how to act through the Scripture. He convicts us of our own sin through the Scripture. That is why we must continually input truth into our minds and hearts. The Scripture is what the Spirit uses to transform us into mature, growing believers. And if we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments and live out these challenging, difficult moral precepts, because the whole world says, no, that's not what you do. And we say, yes, that's what we're going to do. It's not easy. And our own nature fights us sometimes. But we will cultivate, if we love Jesus, a spiritually rich thought life. I like to say, tune my heart to God's heart, right? We're going to get in tune together. We're going to, just like you musicians so beautifully did this morning, we're going to get our music in sync, and we're going to tune ourselves to one another's method there and what we're doing. So the Spirit helps us do all of those things. It's not automatic. You have to choose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You have to do your part. Now, some people think, well, I don't really need my Bible. I'm just going to let the Spirit, tell me the truth. That is rebellion, pure and simple, rebellion against God, because the Holy Spirit works through Scripture. The written, inspired word was the foundation of Jesus. The Spirit inspired the Bible for you. So to say, I'm just going to be in the Spirit and ignore Scripture is exactly the opposite of what the Spirit wants you to do. How can that possibly be true? Because the Spirit inspired the Bible for you as a tool of your growth. And if you ignore it, you're ignoring the Spirit. You're just being religious. And that's whatever that Spirit is you're dealing with, either it isn't there or it's the wrong Spirit if he's taking you away from Scripture. Jesus quoted Scripture all the time. That was his foundation. I think Peter puts it together really well, so let me read this for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and following. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For, quoting the Old Testament now, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which we preach to you, he says. Therefore, 1 Peter 2, verse 1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's all right there. Is there a reason we teach the Bible in this church? Yes. Is this the reason our name is called Acton Faith Bible Church? Yes. We don't do our own musings here. I don't stand up here and tell you what I think about life and the world, because it would be really boring anyway. But this is what this... Truly, truly, I say to you. But the word is our center. That's our center. And that's why we make it the center around here. That's why we teach the Bible and not our own thinking. The Spirit leads us to the word of God. He leads us to the scripture as our source of truth. And then out of the scripture, he reveals truth to us. He does both those things. And that's how it works. The Spirit of truth is given for our benefit, but we must learn to accept his leading and accept his ministry to us. And his leading is always to remain in conformity with what God teaches in the scripture. That's what, if it's not that, it's not the Holy Spirit. If it is that, that's the Holy Spirit. So talking about the Spirit, you know, the Spirit. See, that's that invisible thing, right? The pneuma. Talking about that is not a bunch of mumbo jumbo religious stuff. The Holy Spirit is a person. The third person of the Trinity, and he relates to us personally. The Spirit is God. He's an infinite person. You're a tiny, finite person, but he's an infinite person, and he helps us grow as we love Christ and obey his commands. His command to love sacrificially, his command to, Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. His command to pray in a God-centered way. Hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. The Spirit is our guide and aid to do what otherwise would be absolutely impossible for us to do. And it's a miracle. Just like the new birth is a miracle of spiritual life imparted to us, that awakening, being made alive to God, in the same way the indwelling Spirit is a daily miracle of continuous help and encouragement to grow in the path that God wants us to go in. This new life with Jesus. And like all life, it's got to grow. That's what it's for. So way back in chapter 10, verse 27, we had this wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus about our security in him. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Remember that? "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Does that sound like you're secure? And now we know how we are kept so secure in him. The Holy Spirit of God is with us and in us. He's our helper, and he will see us through to the end. And the end for us is eternal life with God forever. But now, today, tomorrow, we have to live for him in this world. And we do that by loving Christ and being obedient to the word of God. We are God's voice. We are God's hands in this world. There's so much to do, and he's with us every step of the way. Every step. There's not a moment that goes by for you, Christian, where the Holy Spirit is not with you and in you to give you guidance. Well, we can't just leave this whole amazing revelation of the work of the Spirit in us and just go off. So there's plenty of questions about this and how it actually functions in the world. And we want to know how the Spirit works in us, so how to recognize it and how not to be duped about it in the wrong sort of way. So next week, we'll continue looking at this text and we'll finish it out and look at what else we can learn from other parts of Scripture. So, pneumatology. Pneumatology 101 continues next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord God, we would never have come to you without the Spirit, his work in us. We certainly cannot love you well without the Spirit continuing that work. So help us to learn and discern how he works Let us pay close attention to Jesus' words here. How we can love Jesus as obedient children of your grace is really important for us. So reveal to us the purpose and the importance of your holy word in the Spirit's work. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.